Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. I particularly thank you for your promise that your word will go forth and accomplish the purposes that you intend for it. I also thank you for your promise of your Holy Spirit's anointing. I thank you for your promise of your presence being here in the midst of us, because where two or three are gathered in your name, you are here. I thank you for your promise of accomplishing all your purposes, to will and to do that which is in our individual lives, to follow after you. I thank you for so many promises. Anoint your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 7. I called this the double, and there's a couple of reasons for it. For one, last week I read a short story that my wife Julie wrote while in college for an English literature class, and it was about a woman named Jane. And she had an alter ego. Of course, during the story, you don't know that. It's a friend that she comes along, and this friend convinces her to do evil. If you're in the last part of Romans chapter 7, you'll figure this out pretty quickly. So there was this double, this alter ego, causing her to do this. And then I just finished yesterday reading The Double by Fyodor Dostoevsky. Same kind of principle. You have a guy that works for the government in Russia, and he starts to see this other person who looks just like him, except while he is kind of shy and just does his job, the other person is demonstrative and aggressive and does all kinds of things. And he gets into these little conflicts with this other individual who is bettering him at work. And it's a big confusing thing as you go through it. And then at the end, he gets taken away because he's crazy, because it's an alter ego. It's a double. That's why it's called the double. Both of them are about internal psychological struggles of a main character who encounters their double, and the doubles are polar opposites of the main character. Both are schizophrenic breaks from reality. Romans 7, the last half, almost feels like that when we read through it. We want to do right, but then we end up not doing right at all. And the things that we don't want to do, we end up doing. This is what Paul says here. I was also reading, lots of reading, Breakpoint. It was Cheating at Harvard by Eric Metaxas. This was last year. The disciplinary board at Harvard recently announced that it was investigating allegations of cheating that were described as unprecedented in anyone's living memory. There were allegations of plagiarism and... You say it. Worcestershire. And inappropriate collaboration on last spring's take-home final in the course Introduction to Congress. Well, of course it'd be an introduction to Congress. And involved nearly one half of the 279 Harvard students who took the class. And what happened was the professor started to note that between 10 and 20 of the tests contained similar answers. As the professor investigated it more, and then the disciplinary board came in, they found out there were an additional 100 or so to be suspicious. Cheating happens virtually everywhere, part of the human condition. Last year, so this would be 2011, an epidemic of cheating was uncovered in the Atlanta public school system. Teachers in some of the public schools were erasing their students' answers on standardized tests and penciled in the correct ones. Dan Ariely, he's a behavioral economist, and I slept enough too. He said, we lie to everyone, especially to ourselves. And he wrote a book called The Honest Truth About Dishonesty. And he goes to the ideas like, well, we do this because of cost benefit. Well, if we lie, we get this much, so we're balancing our lies with what we might get out of it. But he's saying that's not true. And he also disputes the idea that cheating involves a rejection of an idea of right and wrong. Because in his account, people are caught between two competing goals. They want to see themselves as good and moral people, and they also want stuff. And sometimes being good and moral doesn't allow you to get stuff. All these are Romans 7. He also documents that we limit ourselves to small acts of dishonesty. They had several experiments that he and his company found that lots of people cheat a little bit, and very, very few people cheat a lot. And those who cheated a little bit got the benefits of cheating while continuing to think of themselves as good and moral people, because it was a little lie. I just cheated a little bit. But they really aren't moral people. because you're cheating. It's like what Paul said in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us here are unrighteous. The only thing, the only person that makes us righteous is if we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So, Romans 7 had light shed on it for me this week by all this reading I've done. We'll be starting at verse 14. None of us are good. Paul has shown that the law can't justify, and now he's going to show that the law can't sanctify. Sanctify is that process where we become more like Christ. We conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And one of the keys to the passage's meaning is I. I is repeated 30 times here without a single mention of the Holy Spirit. The big question, again, I mentioned it last week, for us, is that since Paul is speaking of himself, when did this struggle occur for him? Is he talking about when he wasn't a Christian, or as a weak Christian, or it's in the present tense, is he talking about now? Is he struggling now? Is it the struggle of a mature Christian? Or is it maybe somewhere in between all of these? Which leads to the question, how can I have victory over sin? Especially if I'm stuck in Romans 7. So in verses 14 through 24, he says it nearly the same thing three different times. We'll note it too later on, but 14 through 17, then 18 through 20, and then 21 through 24. Let's read the whole thing here, and 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Some of this almost becomes like a tongue twister. Now here's the second one, and it's very similar to the one we just read. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now the third, 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. All that gets kind of confusing after a while, but we'll break it down a little bit here. You'll see it in 14, 18, and 21. 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. But didn't Paul back in Romans 6, 17, and 18 say, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. But now he's talking about being in bondage to sin. So that gets confusing. Paul is expressing what all Christians who are trying to follow Jesus come up against. Here's our AA meeting. I struggle with sin. My name is Jim. Thank you. Does anybody else struggle with sin? Okay. This passage is for you then. We all struggle against sin. And Paul is saying this all in the present tense. He's not saying, before I was a Christian, I struggled with sin. Or when I was a baby Christian, I struggled with sin. He's saying, I struggle with sin. And last time we know, one of the big ones for him was coveting. Verse 14, he says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Verse 21, evil is present in me. So he's acknowledging this condition that we all have. But what about what Paul says in Philippians 3:6? He says, as to the righteousness, which is the law, I was found blameless, without blame before the law, he says in Philippians. But now he's saying, I'm a sinner. I'm not following the law. Well, the difference here, he's making a point in at different points in Philippians 3 and different one in Romans 7. In Philippians 3, well, we know in 3:4, Philippians 3:4, he says that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, he could. So he's doing a comparison there, saying if anybody could say, hey, I followed the law here, I can say that. But here in Romans 7, he's making a different point. He's saying we all are sinners. Is that clear? We're going to take this apart a little bit here. Because following the law is never enough. Never, ever. Apart from the Spirit of God, none of us can fulfill God's law. We are morally and spiritually impotent to be obedient to God's law. Verse 15 in Romans 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And now he starts to describe it more in each of these three little sections. Verse 15, I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verses 18 and 19, it's kind of repetitive here. It says three times, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So he's still describing this conflict inside. In verses 22 and 23, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Three times he mentions the same kind of idea. He's got good intentions. He wants to do what's right, but it's often followed by poor results. He is unable to follow the law and keep it. In verse 15, Paul is working in his own strength, that which can only be accomplished by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. If I am obedient to the law, if I am doing something holy or righteous, it ain't me. It's the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, if you are doing something that God has called you to do and be obedient, awesome. But you can't pat yourself on the back and say, I did that. You did that because Christ did it through you. In verse 18, Paul's depending on his own efforts to follow Christ. And it's not the difference between what someone would call a carnal Christian and one who's actually following Christ. All Christians struggle with sin. If you're a Christian and you're not struggling with sin, I have to question your Christianity. Because as we become conformed to the image of Christ, if we are called to be like him, that puts the light, we approach the light, our Savior, and the light is shined upon us, and it starts to expose all the cracks and fissures. You look at a sidewalk out there, and it looks smooth and beautiful. The closer you get to it, the more you examine it, you start to see bumps and cracks and dirt. But from a distance, it looks okay. From a distance, I look okay sometimes. Get really close, you start to see flaws. Marry me, you see lots of flaws. It's not this two-step thing. You hear that too. First, he becomes your Savior, and then he becomes your Lord. If you take him as Savior, you have taken him as Lord. Now, because we are struggling with sin, that just means that the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction upon you to be more like Christ. And it's part of the whole process. So, if you're struggling with sin today, I want to tell you it's okay. That shows that you want to follow Christ. And you're in a good place because now you can say, I can't do this. I need the Holy Spirit to do this in me and through me. This struggle with our old sin nature, it's just going to continue while we're here on earth. It's part of the sanctification process. Sanctification happens all the way to the moment of your death. So it's becoming more like Christ. It's okay. Don't beat yourself up for it, because you've probably heard the illustration. The devil, if he sees a drug addict, whatever, messed up person, passed out, the enemy is not going to be working on that person so much. He's already got that person. If he sees you trying to follow Christ, that's the person he's going to work on and start taking shots at. So you're in a good place. It's what happens when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit about sin in our lives. Verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So he's drawing conclusions out of each of these sections. Each section describes, you know, why the problem exists. Verse 17 says, sin dwells in me. That's why. Verse 20, he says, sin which dwells in me. That's why. Verse 24, he says, this body of death. That's why. Paul has shown that the law cannot save us, and now he's saying the law cannot make you holy. It's impossible. Sin is the daily struggle, and depending upon the Holy Spirit as a Christian, that is our daily commitment to do that. Sanctification is an awareness of how sinful we are, and that causes us to turn to Christ and follow after him and to be dependent upon him. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. This verse is not an excuse, but it's a recognition that there's a tyrant inside that doesn't always want to follow Christ. You ever find yourself getting angry at someone or something, or I don't know, just government, and then you try not to get angry, but you just, or somebody does something to you, and then even if they apologize, you just want to just hate for at least 3 days, and you can't shake it. And this happens to me, but as a Christian, and you go pray, oh Lord, I'm sorry, I give this to you, please forgive me, I confess that my anger and bitterness is a sin, and I give it to you, and then I turn around and pick it up again. Now I'm like, I just put you down. I just got rid of you. And so you do it again. This is only me, right? Yeah, so you just repeat this over and over again because there's this sin nature that you're battling with. This passage doesn't mean for us just to say, okay, that's the way I am. I'm just going to be bitter and angry all the time. It means the Holy Spirit is at work, and I need to go through this process because it's sanctification. I need to depend upon the Holy Spirit and upon Christ and what he's done for me to make me more like him, and he will do the work. And it's not that the law is bad, but it's the sin which dwells in us. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So Paul's point is that he is not good. How much good dwells in you? Anybody got a lot of good? Occasionally I feel I'm a little good, and I'm wrong. But occasionally I feel like I'm a little bit good. We all do that. That's what we do. We compare, and well, I'm better than that person, and I'm not as good as that person. And again, that becomes another sin issue. 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. 20, we've covered some of these issues here, and I'll wrap it up later. But 20, but if I am doing the very good I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And 21 says, I find then the principle that evil is in me, the one who wants to do good. They're going to show you in a clip in just a second. Well, I read the books because I love the books. But then I saw the clip in the movie, and I go, oh my goodness, that's Romans 7 right there.
We needs must have the precious. They stole it from us. Sneaky little witches. Wicked, tricksy, fierce. No, not master. Yes, precious, fierce. They will cheat you, hurt you, lie. Master's my friend. You don't have any friends. Nobody likes you.
Not listening.
You're a liar. And a thief.
No.
Murderer.
Go away!
I hate you.
Where would you be without me? Ellen, I saved us. It was me. We survived because of me. Not anymore. What did you say? Master looks after us now. We don't need you. What? Leave now and never come back. No. Leave now and never come back. Leave.
come back! We told him to go roll, and the roll he goes, precious. Come, come, come! Smeagol's free!
So when I see stuff like that, I go right to scripture for me. There's a struggle with the sin nature, Gollum and Smeagol. And it's the same way for us. We just get the sin nature, we do wrong, and man, I just can't fight it. And what did he say? Not that we get all scripture from Lord of the Rings, but Master looks after me now. Of course, Gollum had a much worse ending than you probably will. But he says, Master looks after me now. And it's the same way with when we battle our sin nature, who is our real master? Who looks after us? And that's Jesus. And it's when Smeagol, for that moment, got it in his brain, like, I am not controlled by my sin nature, I'm controlled by my master. When we get that in our heads and we recognize that, and you've all struggled with sin before, and you come to a point where you battle with sin, but there comes a moment where you go, no, and you just depend upon God and it works out. It's the same principle there and in scripture here about depending on the Holy Spirit to accomplish good in your life and holiness in your life. It's hard to accept that this is a struggle of a mature Christian. It's hard to accept that I struggle. It's hard to accept you're probably also when you battle against sin. And you think, what? I am a Christian. Why should I even be thinking those kind of thoughts? Well, that again pulls us back to Romans 7. It's because we have this battle with the sin nature. But the sin nature is not our master. Our master is Christ. And we need to follow after him and depend upon him, and he will do the work through us. And also, you got all happy there at the end. I'm free, I'm free. You know, at the time when you conquered sin, like I conquered that sin in my life, be sure it'll come back. When you yielded to Christ and the Holy Spirit and you said no, and it's like, poof, you were free. We just tend to go back and pick up the chains again on occasion, which is bad. But that's that freedom. If you're a Christian, you've all experienced where God gave you freedom over a particular sin. It's like, I'm free. And you had that joy. Verse 22, Romans 7, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. I like what it says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. We've all experienced that. And the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's this battle going on all the time. It was once described, it's like having two dogs fighting inside of you. The one that wins is the one that you say, sick 'em. So if you're over there battling with sin, and you tell the Holy Spirit, sick 'em, guess who's going to win? The Holy Spirit's going to win in your life, and you're going to win. That's the battle. And you need to know who you're saying sick 'em to. If you're exposing yourself to sin and temptation, well, that's you saying, sin, sick 'em. If you're exposing yourself to the things that are helpful and saying sick 'em, then God's going to win. Just know who you're saying sick 'em to. And verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Ancient Roman emperors were renowned for hideous forms of punishment, crucifixion being one, although I think that came from the Persians. They would also bind, so I've read, bind the corpse of a murder victim to the back of the murderer, and under the penalty of death, no one was allowed to remove the corpse from the body of the condemned person. So wherever the murderer went, he was literally weighed down by his crime, with no way to escape what he did, with the stench of a decomposing body on him. Eventually, bacteria-filled corpse would infect him too, die an agonizing, gangrenous death. And the words of Paul bring to mind this gruesome practice of carrying around a dead body, much like a condemned man. Picture your sin. Doesn't it feel like that? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul in Galatians talks about, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. if your eyes, pluck them out. We'd probably all be without hands and legs and eyes if we really did that. But he's saying, deal harshly with sin in your life. Get rid of it. Do not harbor sin. Get rid of it. Because it's a body of death. Paul is expressing the experience of every believer here. Even though we long for purity and holiness, yet at times we feel bound helplessly to the dead body of our sinful nature. It's like, I can't believe I'm this angry. I just want to choke somebody. Where'd that come from? So this verse is the miserable condition of a Christian who's dominated more or less by the evil nature, but all the while trying to gain victory over it. And so here comes this, you know, it's a despair, a wail of anguish, a cry of help. He's a wretched man that I am. And he's baffled. We expect to be delivered from temptation, but it ain't necessarily so. Without the help of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're going to continually repeat chapter 7. The victory that we want over sin and the victory that we need can only come through this struggle. We have to go through this struggle to get where God wants us to be. We dislike the conflict. We dislike the struggle. But there's no magical formula. There's no special new experience from God, though that's not a bad thing. We cannot avoid the struggle with sin. J.I. Packer calls it spiritual realism. He says realism has to do with our willingness or lack of willingness to face unpalatable truths about ourselves and to start making necessary changes. That's spiritual realism. I'm saved, yay! But it's recognized I am following after Christ and I have to deal with some things in my life and I need the Holy Spirit's power. James Boyce suggested four statements about this spiritual realism. He says, one, when God called us to be Christian people, he called us to lifetime struggles against sin. Are you up for that battle? Lifetime struggle with sin. We need to have rigorous preparation, constant alertness, doggedly determined to fight sin. And throughout this whole process, this moment-by-moment trust in our Savior, who alone can give us victory. No one else but him. But we look for the easy way. We shift the blame like Adam and Eve did when confronted with their sin. Adam, what happened here? Oh, Eve did this. Eve, what happened here? Oh, the devil, he did this. And the whole time they're both blaming God for causing sin in their lives. The second point is, although we are called to a lifetime struggle against sin, we are nevertheless never going to achieve victory by ourselves. Got to get that through your head. You could never achieve victory over sin by yourself. You need Christ. You need the Holy Spirit. We like to think we're capable, that we did this. The same thing happened to Peter in the garden. He was devoted to Christ, but then he tried to accomplish devotion through his own self. I guess admirable in one way, but a complete failure in another. Peter boasted that he would even die for Jesus, and then he ended up denying him, and in front of a little girl. And we do the same thing when we yield to sin. The third point, even when we triumph over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, which that should be often in our lives, we are still unprofitable servants. It's not us that did it, although we'd like to think so. So our victories, even when we achieve them, all are nevertheless by the power and the grace of God and not of ourselves. Why? Because God wants to receive glory from what he did in our lives, in our victory over sin. And that is really cool. And the fourth point, he says, and yet we are to go on fighting and struggling against sin, and we are to do so with the tools made available to us, chiefly prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship, service to others, and the sacraments. For us, the sacraments are following him in baptism and in communion, which we're going to take shortly. We are to fight with every ounce within us and even to our final breath against sin because we love Christ and we want to follow him. That's the commitment. One of our hindrances is our secret desire to sin. We are unfinished products. God's grace is not the destruction of our will in our lives and what we want to do, but it's the redemption of it. It's a redemption from the sin nature. The law was not meant to mend, but to mock. It wasn't meant to fix us. It was to show us that we need the Savior. And he's been through that in Romans 6 and 7. Freedom from the law is a negative, but the positive is now we have freedom to live for Jesus. So in chapter 7, it's a hard chapter to get through. In the machinery of a Christian walk, it's the monkey wrench that somebody throws into the gears, and that's self and dependence. And this chapter describes a Christian. The purpose is to prove that the law is good, but that the saint is going to struggle. That we have this old nature in some, at the limited sense, but it's there that we have to fight with. Many think that when you become a Christian, and you've heard it, you know, come to Christ and everything's going to be hunky-dory and great, and that the struggles are over. But actually, that's when the serious struggles begin as a Christian. When you say yes to Christ, that's when the struggle begins. But the good news is if you allow the King to sit on the throne of your heart, allow him to reign, that's what he will do. The struggle is necessary. It is a battle, but it is a battle that will be won. You will achieve victory over sin because of what Christ is doing in your life. Even though, as followers of Christ, we aren't sinless, we do sin less as we are sanctified and grow more like Christ. That deserved an amen. Here's a couple of verses that might be helpful. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It is a battle. Ephesians 3, 12 through 14. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's Paul saying it's the same thing here, but from a more positive slant. He's forgetting the stuff from in the past, and he's moving on, he's pressing on, doing what God wants him to do. In Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, everybody in heaven, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Throw it off, get rid of it. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's a good point. We haven't bled for victory over sin, but Jesus bled for victory over sin. He's already done that for you. Our job is to fix our eyes on Christ, to get rid of the sin. It's similar to Peter's walking on the water in Matthew 14. And they see Jesus walking out there, which is not an everyday experience. Is it you, Lord? Yes, it's me. Come on out. And we disparage Peter a little bit for getting out there and sinking, but he's the only one that stepped out of the boat. You got to give him credit for that. Picture yourself, you're in a boat and Jesus is there and he says, come on out. That first step's got to be scary. And then you hit the water and I have quite an imagination. You hit the water, it's like, oh, I didn't, yeah, not at all. I didn't even. And then you start walking and it says in Matthew 14, I think it says the wind. And he's keeping his eyes on Jesus and then, the wind's blowing. And then he starts to get fearful and then he sinks. If he had not focused on the wind, but continued to focus on Christ, I'm assuming he would have made it all the way to his Savior. And it's the same way for us with sin and the struggle with sin. You know, it's like an infant learning to walk. You see them, they struggle, they stand up like this. The first step is easy. It's like, wow, they took their first step. And then, pfft. It's the same way for us with Christians and sin in our lives. We take our first step and like, yay, pfft. So we're that infant. Now, a good parent goes, you stupid child, I can't believe he can't take two steps. No, that's a bad parent. The good parent says, yay, you took a step. We're going to keep working on that. And it's the same with sin in our lives. Because we struggle, we're his child. He's not there to beat us and kick us. He is encouraging us all along to take that next step. All right, let's set you up again. Let's work with you. That's our Heavenly Father. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do, to guide us. He's not expecting you as an infant to start, look at me, I can dance already at, I don't know what age they walk, at 2 weeks. You can tell I've never had children. So the problem is not how to have victory over sin. The problem is how to continue having victory over sin. Because that first time it's like, bam, yeah, I'm a good sin killer here. And then we fall. But we need to learn how to keep on walking. I do like what Spurgeon said. He says, there are some professing Christians who would speak of themselves in terms of admiration, but from my innermost heart, I loathe such speeches more and more every day that I live. Those who talk in such a boastful fashion must be constituted very differently from me. While they're congratulating themselves, I have to live humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I'm saved at all because I know my state. I have to wonder that I do not believe Christ more and equally wonder that I'm privileged to believe in him at all. To wonder that I do not love him more and equally to wonder that I love him at all. To wonder why I'm not holier and equally to wonder that I have any desire to be holy at all, considering what a polluted, debased, depraved nature I find still within my soul, notwithstanding all the divine grace that God in me. This is a humble man. If God were ever to allow the fountains of the great deeps of depravity to break up with the best man that lives, he would make as bad a devil as the devil himself. I care nothing for what these boasters say concerning their own perfection. I feel or sense that they do not know themselves, or they could not talk as they often do. And this is the sentence that moved me the most. For there is tinder enough in the saint who is nearest heaven to kindle another hell if God should permit a spark to fall upon him. Because we have a sin nature. But Christ has redeemed us. In the very best of men, there is an infernal and well-nigh infinite depth of depravity. Some Christians never seem to find this out. I almost wish they might do so, for it is a painful discovery for anyone to make. But it does have the beneficial effect of making us cease from trusting ourselves and causing us to glory only in the Lord. We need to cease from trusting ourselves and glory only in Christ. That's how we get past Romans chapter 7. I asked this at home fellowship and nobody knew. Remember the button that said PBPGITWMY? I see some lips moving. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. We are all unfinished products. That's why when I'm a jerk, I hope you recognize I'm not finished. Because when you're a jerk, I'm recognizing the same thing. And he's just called us together, sinners saved by grace, and we are to extend that grace to one another as well. And that translates into us being sanctified day by day and not sinning. But we've had this whole example of the law. There was a young Navajo convert with Pastor Ironside. He was a pastor in Chicago, and they were speaking in Oakland, and the Navajo convert got up. And he was talking about law and grace. And he explained it really well. He said, me been listening to you talk about law and grace. And the longer me listen, the more me think you don't know what law and grace is. Let me tell you what I think. When Mr. Ironside asked me to go to Oakland with him, we get on big train down reservation. I'd never been on train before. And we ride and ride and ride all day long. Finally, we come to Barstow, out in the desert. Me very tired, so me get off train, walk platform and stretch legs. While me walk around platform, me see sign that say, do not spit here. Me look at sign, me think, what a strange sign white man put up. Do not spit here. While me look at sign, Before I know what happened, me spits. I look around platform and I see many people spit here. And I think to myself, how strange. Signs say, do not spit here, and many people spit, and I spit. We got on train again, go all the way to Oakland. Friends meet us there at train and take us to beautiful home. I never been such a home. Mr. Ironside take me in, show me soft chair, and excuse himself for a while, and I let alone in room. I look around. Everything so nice. Soft, thick rug on floor, four walls painted lovely color, pictures hanging on wall. Everything's so nice. I walk around room, and I think to myself, I see no sign, do not spit here. I think to myself, too bad. All this lovely room going to be ruined by people spitting on floor. And I look around on floor, and I see nobody been spitting here. Then it comes to me, when law say, do not spit here, it makes me spit. And I spit. And it feels good. And when I come to grace, and everything so lovely nice, I don't want to spit. And I do not need law to say, do not spit here. That's what grace is. We serve because it's so beautiful to serve Jesus. There's nothing better. The best definition of flesh in this section here is to spell it backwards and knock off the H. I'll give you one. Self. That's the best definition of flesh here, itself. This is the Christian not delivered from himself. And we all need deliverance from ourselves. We can go to crusades, meetings, prayer meetings. We could go forward, backward, sideways. Doesn't matter. Raise your right hand, raise your left hand. All this and more. And we're going to fail. Because all confidence has to be in the indwelling Christ and not in ourselves. Note that in verse 24, it says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Not what, who, because Jesus is the one who will set you free. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul reached his lowest point in verse 24, like what a wretched man I am. Yet here in 25, that's like the Eureka. I've got the answer. I've gone through all this, and 25 is your answer. It's Jesus Christ. Thanks be to him. There is absolutely no victory and no hope of victory to be found in self. It's only in Christ. Your struggle with sin, my struggle with sin, is to teach us to rely not on ourselves but on God. The victory is not ours to be had in that sense. It's not our doing. God wants to do all the work because he wants to have all the glory. Flesh or self? Totally incapable of serving God and being obedient. God alone, through Christ alone, is the answer to who shall deliver me. That's the only one. We are delivered from penalty of sin. Jesus paid our debt. We're delivered from the power of sin. It's no longer our master. We're delivered from the sin's presence and the future. We will be. Who will set me free from this body of death? There will be a future. A final deliverance from sin, but we will continue to fight against sin until that day. We've been saved from sin, we are being saved from sin, and we will be saved from sin. We have salvation, we are going through sanctification, and someday there will be a glorification. So chapter 7 seems very discouraging, but in reality, it's very encouraging, because victory is assured. Do you know that? Victory is assured. If you say yes to Christ working in your life, victory over sin is assured. The final outcome in our struggle with sin is certain. And we see that in chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 23 of chapter 8, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Someday we will be redeemed. Knowledge of our final victory over sin enables us to fight on. United to Christ, you cannot lose. And I know some of you are struggling with sin today. You cannot lose united to Christ. Two more verses, and then we'll take communion. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think every teenager memorizes this one. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. If there's temptation in your life, God provides a way to escape. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That's a promise. And Philippians 1:6, a favorite of mine, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is a promise. Are you standing on that promise? Oh, please tell me yes. Okay. Is this mic on? It is assured, and I need you to accept that truth from God's word and not go out of here defeated by your sin, but recognize that the Holy Spirit wants to work through and in you, and you can have victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again for the promises. Thank you that you have promised to complete the work that you have begun in each and every person here today. Thank you that we have victory over sin because of our dependence upon you. Thank you that it doesn't have to be me struggling against sin, but you in me who will give me victory over sin. And I do pray for each individual here today, for the one particularly who is beat down by sin, that you would lift that person up, that your Holy Spirit would fill them, that they'd recognize that it's not in self, but it only as they release the struggle into your care, that your Holy Spirit could come in and bring them victory. Thank you, Lord, that it doesn't depend upon us, but help us to be yielded believers that allow you to work in and through us. And I do pray, Lord, that you would give each person here victory over sin today, whatever that sin is. And for the one that doesn't know you and maybe is confused by this whole topic, I ask that you would reveal yourself to them, and that they would come to know you as Savior. For there is only one way out of this life that's worth anything, and that is following Christ. Lord, move amongst us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.